Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would not no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, and to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church, and it's great to welcome you back to the next instalment of our Extreme Grace series in the book of Romans. And obviously today we're up to Romans 11. We're hitting one of those big, at first appearances, quite confusing and actually quite controversial passages of Scripture. So I just want to open by leading us in a prayer that God would help us to really understand His Word, but not just to understand it intellectually, but also to understand it in a way that really speaks into our hearts and our souls and our lives and has a really transformative effect on us. So let's pray that together now. Father God, we're just so grateful for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. And thank you that you speak to us everything that we need to know to have a relationship with you. As we've seen through this letter, which just touches on so many things, you share with us how you have stopped at nothing, relentlessly pursued us with extreme grace in Jesus to make us your children. And through 9 to 11 of this chapter, we have seen how you work sovereignly. You have a plan that you're working out in this world, and you're working through all things for the good of those that love you. And I guess we come to one of those places here today where we just really zero in on the details of that and see how in just one instance your sovereign plans work out to save many. So we ask for your help now as we come to this passage. Please give us the concentration that we need. Give us that sort of mental and emotional energy that some of us may even now feel like we're lacking. Would you just give us that infusion of that now as we study your word? Just help us to snap out of perhaps reflecting on last week or worrying about next week or whatever it is that's going on in our lives. Give us that clarity and that focus. May your spirit be working in our hearts and mind, convicting us and prodding us and poking us where we need it, but also comforting us and assuring us and making us conscious of your love and nearness and your fatherly protection where we need that too. And we ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wanted to start by asking you the question about how you decide whether someone is a good and trustworthy leader. What goes into your decisions? When you're thinking about, say, a politician that you're thinking about electing or whatever, what is it that sort of really helps you decide that they're a good and trustworthy leader? It's probably something you've thought about a bit, particularly this year, because obviously we've had our own election, and I'm sure it's something that's just really hot on the minds of most Americans at the moment with their election last week. And I guess there's all kinds of things that you might look at to determine the answer to that question, but I reckon one of the massive ones would have to be this. Do they follow through on what they said they would do? At the end of someone's term, or even when you're thinking about electing someone, you're thinking, is this person someone that's actually going to deliver? Are they going to follow through? They've made all these promises. Are they going to keep them? Do they follow through with what they said they would do? And I think it's one of the things that drives us crazy as citizens is when our leaders don't do that. When they make these big promises and they don't deliver, it drives us nuts. And you see it already, don't you? I mean, even just last week, Trump got elected last week, but already there's kind of this sort of worry by some and probably just sheer relief by others that he won't follow through with what he'll do, yeah? So to some people it's a relief, but perhaps to his supporters, there's a trust issue emerging. Is he going to have that sort of hardline stance that he said he'd have on immigration? Is the wall going to get built or is it just going to be a fence now? You know, all those sorts of questions, they're popping up and they are real trust issues for his supporters. Now, I raise all of this because really what we're dealing with in Romans 9, 10 and 11 is Paul grappling with something that comes across as a major trust issue or could be perceived that way. And it all centres around the people of Israel or the Jewish people. Yeah. You see, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, you find God promising and blessing this people of Israel. You know, there's this chosen people, this special nation who he makes promises to. And he promises he'll bless them. He promises he'll bring blessing to the whole world through them. And then throughout the Old Testament, as you read it, you see them receive all promise after promise, and God's working through their history, and he's shaping them, and he's molding them, and he's trying to get them to this destination. And there's all these amazing prophecies that happen, great signs and wonders that happen amongst this people. And they clearly are this special people. And you see these promises like this one, Psalm 94:14, where God says things like this: "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." But as we saw last week in Romans 10, Jesus has come and he's fulfilled everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. In fact, he's fulfilled all these promises that God made to Israel. He is the climax of God's great plan to rescue humanity from sin and its consequences and bring blessing to all nations. We saw that last week. But here's the problem. Not very many from among Israel are putting their faith in him. Can you see the issue there? God's made all these promises to this people, the people of Israel. But now Jesus has come, now the fulfillment's here, not many of them are actually trusting in him. And really, that's the big crisis that Paul's dealing with in Romans 9, 10 and 11. You see it straight up in verse 1 there. If you've got your Bibles open to Romans 11, look at verse 1. You can see it's his big issue. Did God reject his people? He's made all these promises, but what's he done? Has he rejected his people now? Now, I know what you're thinking. You might be going, well, okay, I can see why that might be a big issue for Paul, but how does that matter to me in the 21st century here in Tasmania? I mean, what does it matter to me whether or not these Israelites choose to trust in Jesus or not? Yeah, it doesn't feel like a pressing concern, does it, in all the issues that confront us in life? But here's the thing. It should be a pressing concern for you. It should be a deeply concerning thing for you. And the reason for that is because if God has gone back on his promises regarding Israel, if God's gone back on these major policies that he set up throughout history, if God is going back on these promises that he has affirmed time and time and time and time again throughout the Bible, if God can't be trusted to keep those promises, well, how can I trust him to keep any of his promises? You see the crisis there? It really is an issue that hits right at the heart of God's faithfulness. If he's gone back on one of his most major promises, well, can I trust him with any of the others? Yeah, it's a big trust issue that affects every Christian. And that's the problem that these chapters raise. But it's also the problem that these chapters answer. And I think Romans 11 has a wonderful one, because ultimately I think this is the big thing that it teaches us. Romans 11 assures us that you can trust God to keep his promises even when it seems like he's given up on them. Now, I think if there's one big idea that Romans 11 gives you, it's this. You can trust him to keep his promises even though it might seem like he's given up on them. And look, if you've been a Christian for any decent amount of time, you will know how important that is. You'll know this, won't you? Because you'll know that sometimes you find yourself doubting God. Sometimes you wind up in a situation and things are happening to you, or they're happening to people you love, or they're happening in the world around, and it looks like he's just given up. It looks like he's checked out. It looks like he's going, oh, well, that's too hard now. I'm not going to bother with that anymore. Sometimes you just can't for the life of you see how he can possibly deliver on the things that he said he would do. But Romans 11 assures us that he will. And it's my hope that by the end of today's session, you'll see that Romans 11 is the perfect place for you to go when you're feeling that way. So let's dive into it. And the first big thing I want to show you here is the certainty of God's plan. The certainty of God's plan. Now, the first thing that Paul points out in this passage is that whilst, yes, many Israelites are currently rejecting Jesus, there is actually still a significant number of them that are already trusting him for salvation. So yeah, lots haven't trusted in Jesus, but there's quite a lot that have. Yeah, to say that none of them have would be to be completely wrong. Look at verse 1 again. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means, he says. I, Paul, am myself an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, so, I mean, it's personal for Paul. He himself is an Israelite. And actually, when you read through the New Testament, you see he was one heck of an Israelite. He was as Israelite as an Israelite can be. And yet here he now is. In fact, he's one of the guys that God used to write most of the New Testament. And he's one of the most influential Christians of all time. So it's a personal example there, but it's not just him. Look at verses 2 to 5 with me again. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in that passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're going to try and kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Well, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what you can see there is that Paul is referencing a famous Old Testament character, Elijah. Many of you will have read about him before. If you don't know who Elijah is, or you've never read about him before, you can find him in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And the thing with Elijah is that he lived at a pretty rotten time to be one of God's people. In fact, at that time, the sort of the rulers, the king and the queen, they'd gone sort of completely rotten. People were turning away from faithfully following God in hordes, and the people that were trying to stay faithful were being severely persecuted. You can see there in Elijah's words, they're trying to kill people. Yeah. But even then, at a low point in the history of Israel, at a point where it looks like it's all going to fall to pieces, God says that he's reserved a faithful remnant, a faithful group of his people who are staying strong, who are standing firm. And what point that Paul is making now is that God is doing that now too. Yeah. Just as there was a remnant of Israelites who were faithful to God and believed in his promises and continued to follow him back in the time of Elijah, so too in this gospel age, verse 5, is there a remnant who are trusting Jesus now? And incidentally, it seems like in the time of Paul, it was quite a sizable remnant. If you look in the book of Acts, in Acts 21 verse 20, it speaks about many thousands of Israelites being saved. Indeed, as we'll see later on in Romans, there were Israelites in the Roman church that Paul's writing to here. So God hasn't given up on his salvation plan because there are already lots of Israelites who are trusting God. Yes, many aren't, but there are many who are. And that's the first thing he points out. Oh, I'm spilling my water here. I just emptied a little bit. So there's already many who are trusting in Jesus, but he reaffirms that in the future there will be many more. That's the next thing that we need to see. In the future, many more will come to trust in Jesus. And you can see this in verses 26 and 27. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What God is promising here is a future time when a great number of Israelites will turn and put their faith in Jesus. A great number will trust in his death on the cross, receive the salvation that is freely available in him. And that's what God, that's what Paul's promising here. That there will come a time where this will happen en masse, where there will be many, many who will turn. Yes, many aren't at the moment, but a time will come where many, many will. Now, it is just important to note that when it says all Israel there in verse 26, when it says all Israel be saved, it doesn't mean literally every single Israelite that has ever lived. Okay, and I just want to dwell on this for a minute because some people take this passage in lots of different ways. So some people think that it does. Some people think that this is actually referring to absolutely every single person that is from that ethnic line of Israel. And they think, well, actually, every single one of them will be saved. And so they will even go so far as to say that as Christians, we shouldn't even bother taking the gospel to them. So you remember last week we saw that we have the responsibility to share the good news of Jesus with those who haven't heard about him yet. Well, some will say, well, yes, that's true, but you don't bother about doing that with Israel because every single Israelite will eventually be saved. And as Christians, we don't have to worry about that. Romans 11, verse 26. But I think that's a mistake. I don't think that the word all there has that meaning in terms of every literal single individual. And there's two reasons why I think that. I think, first of all, what we saw back in June in Romans 9 shows us that that can't be the case. And you can even just flick back a page probably in your Bible and you'll see it there. Romans 9 verse 6. This is just a little refresher. We saw this back in June. But Romans 9 verse 6, it says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In other words, your ethnicity, your family tree does not guarantee you to automatically be part of God's people. Yeah? Being part of God's people goes way deeper than just your genetic makeup. It's actually about trusting in Jesus. And so in Romans 9, it is suggesting that actually not every single ethnic Jew will in the end come to trust in Jesus. Not every single Israelite is actually Israel. I think that's the point that Romans 9 is making there. But more than that, this phrase, all Israel, is a phrase that pops up quite a lot in the Old Testament, and much of the time, it's kind of a corporate term. Okay, it's a term used to describe a large part of the nation as a whole, not every single individual. That's how that kind of term gets used. It's the nation as a whole, not every single individual. So an example of this would be, say, Joshua 7, verse 25. And I'll just read it to you so you can see what I mean. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." This is the story of Achan. "And then all Israel stoned him." Okay? So Joshua's speaking to this guy, and he says, "The Lord will bring trouble." And then it says, "All Israel stoned him." Now, of course, you've got to understand that by the time of Joshua, there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites. Yeah. So if we're going to take the words all Israel super literally, as in every single Israelite, you can see that's kind of impossible. I mean, what they would have to measure the velocity of every little stone that hit him so that that could work, wouldn't they? And you're talking about this major operation of hundreds of thousands of people just stoning. Of course, it's ridiculous. And then, of course, well, what about the babies? They're Israelites. What about the super elderly people that couldn't pick up a stone, or, you know, the people that are infirm and can't actually throw? You see how it gets ridiculous. If you want to try and take that literally and make that every single Israelite. And of course, that's not what the language is doing. It's a corporate term. It's describing the nation as a whole. It's a representative term. And we use a language like this as well, don't we? I remember in my high school, I went to this posh private boys' school in Melbourne, Scotch College. Interesting fact about Scotch College. Scotch College and Melbourne Grammar played the very first ever game of AFL football. Yeah? And every year, Scotch College and Melbourne Grammar have this commemorative game. And the whole school turns out. All of the students go. All of the faculty's there. The whole school turns out for this amazing event. Now, of course, it's not every single person, is it? You get kids that are sick that day, got faculty that are sick that day, there are people away on holiday. Yeah, when we say all, when we say every in that sort of case, I mean, of course it doesn't mean every single, literally every Scotch College boy went, but rather it's a big corporate term to try and get across the magnitude that actually this big representative mass of the school were there. And we use a language like that in all kinds of ways. Now, I think that's what we've got on view here in Romans 11, 26. A future time when a great number of Israelites will put their trust in Jesus. Yeah. So there's already many Israelites trusting in Jesus. There will be many more. And so God's plan is certain. He hasn't given up on it. It's not on the back burner. It's not in the too hard basket. Yeah. Romans 11, verse 29. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Of course, this does raise the question, however, why the big delay? Doesn't it? That's kind of the next thing that pops into your head. Well, okay, he is going to save a whole heap of Israelites, but why the massive delay? Why not just have large amounts of Israelites en masse turning to Jesus now? Well, this passage actually answers that question too. And that's the second big thing I want us to look at. So we've seen the certainty of God's plan. Now we're going to actually delve in a bit deeper and look at the mechanics of God's plan. The mechanics of God's plan. In other words, how does it actually work? Look at verses 11 to 12 with me. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, it's talking about the Israelites, because of the Israelites' transgression, the fact that they're not trusting in Jesus, because of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And doesn't stop there. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, what you see there is that God is actually working out this elaborate plan that is designed to take into account and work with all of the peculiarities and all of the quirks that come with willful, emotional, decision-making human beings. A plan that's so elaborate that it can actually take into account all of those things. It takes into account the way people and cultures operate. A plan that works with all of that so that the maximum number of both Israelites and Gentiles can be saved. By the way, just for those of you that don't know, that word Gentile, I'll bring this up in a sec. That word Gentile, it simply means anyone that isn't an Israelite. Okay, so when you read Gentile in these letters, that's what it's referring, non-Israelites. So Jews, non-Jews, Israelites, non-Israelites, Gentiles, they're the kind of categories that we're dealing with. And this plan is designed to work with all the peculiarities of humanity that maximum numbers of both would be saved. And it's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, which really shows you how the message of Jesus goes out to the world, you see that this Romans 11 thing is just, it's happening all the way through. Yeah? Throughout the book of Acts, you find the Apostle Paul going to the synagogues, which is where the Jews, the Israelites, used to meet, and he preaches there. But then when the Jews reject the message, he goes out and he preaches to the Gentiles, and lots of them become Christians. I'll just show you one clear example there in Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So there he is, he's gone to the Jews, he's preaching to them, but look what happens next. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." See how it works? So the Israelites' rejection of Jesus leads to him being preached among the Gentiles. But as you see at the end of Romans 11, verse 11, it doesn't mean that God's given up on the Israelites, because the conversion of the Gentiles is designed to make the Jews envious. Now, I know, we hear that word envy, don't we? And we instantly think of it as this bad, sinful thing. We think of the green-eyed monster. You know the green-eyed monster? And you've probably all felt the green-eyed monster from time to time. Not very nice, is it? There's a type of envy that most definitely is sinful. And actually, in many of the New Testament sort of sin lists that you read, envy features there. It pops up a lot. And you know why this is, don't you, when you've been envious? It's horrible. It's this sort of yuck kind of discontentment, isn't it, that you have with your own life, where you're desperately desiring something that actually doesn't rightfully belong to you anyway, and it leaves you sort of resenting the person that's got it and you don't have it. It's that sort of feeling. But if you think about it a little bit more, there is some subtlety to our English word envy. We've only got the one word for envy, but there's some subtlety to it. Because you can envy something that you are rightfully entitled to, can't you? So, for example, a refugee stuck in a camp somewhere might really envy our lives, might really envy the lives that we're all enjoying here in modern-day Kingborough. And in doing so, that they're just longing for basic human rights, really, aren't they? They've got the right, really, to be discontent with where they're at. And they're not necessarily resenting us for the fact that we have it. They're just kind of longing after it, kind of envying. You know, there's that sense in which you can use the word. And I think that's the kind of envy that Paul's talking about here. And actually, it's interesting to note that the Greek word he uses there in Romans 11, it's actually a different word from the words he uses for envy when it's described as a sin. And when it's described as a sin, he never uses this word. In fact, there's only one other place in the New Testament that this word for envy is used. And guess who it's used to describe? God. It describes God's righteous jealousy when people are worshipping idols and not him. That's the kind of envy that we're talking about. So God's plan here in Romans 11 is that the Israelites see what the Gentiles have, that they see what they've got in Jesus, they see the blessings that are theirs in Christ, and that makes them envious in a healthy way, and it makes them think, well, I want that. That should rightfully be mine. I want that. The author John Stott puts it really well. He writes it and explains it like this. He says, Paul knows that when Israel sees the blessings of salvation being enjoyed by believing Gentiles, when he sees their reconciliation to God and to each other, when he sees their forgiveness, their love, joy and peace through the Spirit, they will covet these blessings for themselves and, it is implied, will repent and believe in Jesus in order to secure them. That's the mechanics of God's plan. It's this amazing sovereign plan where he uses people's reaction to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus to help other people come to trust in him. He even uses people's rejection of the gospel of Jesus that other people might come to trust in him, that they might come to trust in him, if you can get your head around that. Yeah. The Israelites reject the preaching, so it goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles believe, in that turn, makes the Israelites believe. And so in the end, the max number of both Israelites and non-Israelites will be saved. That's the mechanics. And you've got to kind of get the privilege of this a little bit, because most of the time God doesn't give us the exact mechanics of his sovereign work in this world. But here he is letting you in to the details of how he is working through this impossible situation that the max number of people might be saved. It's quite a phenomenal privilege that we have, an amazing insight that he's giving us here in Romans 11. Okay, let's tie all this together. What does all this mean for us? Well, we've seen the certainty of God's plan. We've had a look at the mechanics of his plan, and so now we need to dive into the implications of his plan. And I just want to wrap up by thinking through some of those. First big implication is that we should be humble. Implication number one, it's humility. This teaching should lead us to a place of humility. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 20. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The temptation can sometimes be to think of yourself as superior because, you know, as a Christian, you're the one who's smart enough and spiritual enough and, well, godly enough, you know, to have grasped the truth about Jesus. And this can often lead us to a position where we start to feel superior, where we start to feel better than all of those silly people who just don't seem to be able to get it. And it's so obvious. Why can't they see? You know, you start to go in that way. But if there's one message we should learn from Romans 9 to 11, it is that ultimately our salvation is not based on our intelligence or on our godliness or our finely attuned spiritual selves. No, it's all extreme grace. It is all God's kindness. It is all God working out his amazing, intricate, finely tuned, highly detailed, sovereign plan for the good of those who love him. That's what you're a part of. And the end result out of that ought to be fear and trembling. It should be utter awe that the all-powerful sovereign ruler of the universe has been working through every minute detail, even the way other people have responded to the gospel, to get you sitting here today. That should give you goosebumps when you think about it. And it shows you that there is absolutely no room for arrogance. If even for a second you start to think that you are, you being one of God's people is down to your brilliance or goodness or smartness, you should recoil from that thought in fear. Because it's exactly that kind of thinking that got the Israelites off track. This is where the olive tree picture has come in. Now, I've got to be honest, up until I was about 20 years old, olive trees really didn't mean very much to me. But then I met my now wife, Evdoxia, and this, of course, led to me meeting my now father-in-law. Some of you know him. Some years ago, a bunch of us went down and helped him out a little bit in his olive grove. Now, my in-laws, for those of you that don't know, they've got a massive olive grove down near Sorrel. And I remember first time I ever went down to the farm with Evdoxia to meet the parents. Evdoxia's dad, he took me out for this walk amongst all the trees. And he actually, believe it or not, started to talk to me about grafting. Yeah? And of course, I really fancy his daughter and want to marry her, so I'm doing my best to look really interested and engaged, and I'm trying to ask questions and all the rest of it. So pretending to be super interested, of course, as a city boy, I had no idea, I didn't even know what grafting was. But there I am being super interested and engaged, and I thought I did a pretty good job of that. Later, actually, at our wedding, my sister-in-law gave this speech in which she just spilled the beans that they all saw straight through me, and it was a bunch of rubbish, but there you go, I tried my best. Anyway, I've since discovered, since that conversation, grafting's an amazing thing. Everyone should be excited about grafting, okay? Because it's miraculous. You take a young branch off one tree and you carefully attach it to another, and then that branch, actually, it's like it becomes part of the original tree. It lives and grows and flourishes just like all the native branches do. I remember a few years back I was watching Gardening Australia and they were featuring this old Greek man, not unlike my father-in-law actually, but this guy, he was a grafting ninja. And he had this little house in sort of inner Melbourne and he had this plant that looked a bit like this. Yeah, it had one branch was lemons, one branch was oranges, another was limes, another was mandarins. He just sort of created this sort of Frankenstein citrus tree. It was quite spectacular. Now, grafting's an amazing, miraculous thing. Okay. And that's the image that's being used here. It's this grafting image. Look at verses 17 to 18 with me. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. See, God's been growing his people for centuries. And that's the olive tree. That's the trunk here. Yeah? That's the olive tree here in this picture. And he's taken us, non-Israelites, non-Jews, and we're the wild olive branches in this picture. He's taken us, and just like the grafting ninja in Gardening Australia, he's carefully attached us to the original olive tree to become part of his people. But you've got to remember, grafted branches, they're fragile. They're fragile. If they decide they don't want to be nourished by the new tree, and sometimes this happens, if they reject the sap of the new tree and they don't want to be a part of it, they die. And that could be us. will grow as part of God's people, but you've got to remember you're totally dependent on the sap, the nourishing sap of the mother tree. And that sap is the extreme grace of God and the promises and the kindness of God's salvation plan in Christ. If we get arrogant, if we think it's down to us, then like the fragile, grafted branch, we will die off. So the first big implication has got to be humility here. Humility. But it should also lead us to praise. Look at verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. And his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, when you start to reflect on how great God is, and when you start to reflect on just the extent to which he is at work in this world, working out his purposes through everything, you can't help but be blown away. Just knocked off your feet, overwhelmed, and just wind up in a place of praise. And I think those words just say it all, don't they? His judgments, they're uncertain. They are uncertain. Indescribable, as we sang. His mind is so unknowable, so no one can repay him. No one can be his counselor. Think about it. The fact that he can be in total control of every little detail that happens in this world and at the same time give you the dignity and the ability to make real, meaningful, responsible choices. That he can draw people to himself. Using this amazing in-depth plan that plays off all of the quirks and intricacies of how people respond to things and interact culturally. At the end of the day, these chapters just drive us to praise. They've got to, don't they? It's spectacular. But finally, and I really want you to understand this, there's one big thing that you've got to take away. Please let this be it. The final implication's got to be trust. If you've been with us through this series, you'll remember when we looked at Romans 8 and we read this little verse, Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, what Romans 11 has just done for you is it has worked through in detail just one of the ways that God does that. Just one of the ways that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called. You know, he's gone, okay, you want to see, just me to give you a snapshot of how I'm doing this in the world right now? Well, here you go, here's a little snapshot, okay? You can't, for the life of you sometimes, understand how God could possibly use this thing in your life for your good. Sometimes this thing might be happening. It might be happening to you. It might be happening to someone you love. It might be happening in the world around you, and it is causing you pain, and it is hard, and it is horrible, and there is no way that you can possibly conceive how that thing could possibly be used by a good God to work out his purposes in this world. You just can't get it. And the mass rejection of Jesus by Israel is one of those things. How could that possibly lead to anything good? Well, what you see there is that it will. God's got control over it, and he takes us through all of the steps, shows us all the details, even though it seems hopeless and impossible. He shows you how that is ultimately going to work. And here's the rub. If God is using that, you can be absolutely certain that he is doing that with everything else. He's doing that with that thing that you're wrestling with. He's doing that with that thing that you're finding hard right now. Yeah? He's doing that with that thing in the world that you just can't fathom. Now, of course, if he were to spell out his reasoning behind everything that happens in this world, we would have an infinite Bible, because it would have to cover every single person for every single point in history. It's just ridiculous. It couldn't happen, okay? It'd be an infinite Bible. And to be honest, some of it I just think is plain beyond our understanding and perspective right now. But what you can see from Romans 11 is that he is trustworthy. He is relentless in his pursuit of his plans and sovereign purposes. He does keep his word. He is faithful. And what that means is you can trust him. You can trust him no matter what you're going through and no matter how hard it is. You can trust God to keep his promises, even though it sometimes really does feel like he's given up on them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this snapshot that you've given us, for the way that you work throughout history, through the mess of humanity, through something as heart-wrenching as unbelief and rejection of the gospel, to bring great masses of people to you as your children. And Lord, as we reflect on that, we are blown away, and we need to start that with praise, because you are mighty and holy and unfathomable and indescribable, as we sung. But Lord, it also brings us to a place of deep humility, and we pray that that would be the thing that really does shape us, that we don't for a second think that any of this is down to us or our cleverness or our goodness, that we don't slip into that way of relating to you or other people and looking down on others, but that we always remain completely and even fearfully aware of just how dependent we are on your grace and your kindness shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust. Now, you know the people here today who are really battling with that. There's probably many of us. You know them. You know the issues that they're wrestling with, the things that are causing them pain, the stuff that's sort of blowing them away and making it hard for them to trust you. And we pray, Father, that you would be especially in work at them, just helping them, reassuring them, helping them see your faithfulness here in Romans 11, helping them be assured that you've got everything in control, and that their response at this time wouldn't be one of running away or pushing you away or doubt, but it'd be one of deep, abiding trust. And we ask for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.